If you were asked, what do you think is the greatest accomplishment of all time, what would you say? You know, man's accomplishment, man's natural strength. Let's narrow it down to the 20th century in the Western world and what comes to mind. Well, one of the greatest ones that we often take for granted, December 17th, 1903, the Wright brothers. Who knows who the Wright brothers were? The Wright brothers were credited with inventing and building and flying the world's first successful motor-operated airplane. Pretty important accomplishment. Something we could easily take for granted. Imagine a world without airplanes. Then there was another one in 1969. And it didn't have anything to do with Joe Namath. You up there, okay? Or Gil Hodges. Told Elder Glenn I'd throw that in for him. It was July 20th, 1969. Something was never accomplished before. And when you ask most people what they think the greatest accomplishment, at least the 20th century, was, Apollo 11 with Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landing on the moon. Pretty amazing. 1969. Then if you're into buildings or construction, one great accomplishment took a little more than a year. Only a little more than a year. March of 1930. It was complete in 1931. Anyone know what that one was? The Empire State Building. You got it. That's an impressive accomplishment as well. And then we had the Verrazano Bridge, which sits close to home. It took 5 years, which was pretty good at the time. August 13, 1959. And then there was Olympics. There was Nadia Comaneci in Montreal, 1976. She got a perfect 10, never done before. There was Jesse Owens, 4 records in 1 hour in track and field. Pretty amazing. Now, these accomplishments are very impressive in man's natural ability, in what we call the natural realm. And certainly, they're not independent of God's providence or His common grace. And I could imagine, as you will, these accomplishments were built on hard work, determination, and certainly discipline. In man's natural strength, it must have taken a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. And many involved in these accomplishments, their legacy lives on. But what was the greatest accomplishment of all time? I think you know. It was also built on blood, sweat, and tears. And it was the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ today, you are part of this legacy. You are part of the greatest accomplishment that has ever transpired, the miracle of salvation. Now, in July, we last looked at this great salvation as we read this morning, and you can turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 speaks of this great doxology that God has accomplished on behalf of His people. It opens up this doxology with praise. Praise to the triune God. And as we look at our spiritual abundance in Christ, we go from praise in that doxology today to prayer. We examine Paul's first prayer to the Ephesians. It's amazing what God has done. It's amazing that we can't even fathom half the time. This accomplishment and the spiritual blessings that we now have, that God has lavished upon us. If you go back in what we read this morning, what are some of them? Well, I'll give you a few. The fact that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, God did that. Predestined, adopted, we are now children of God. Don't take that so lightly. We are accepted, redeemed. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the slavery, the bondage of sin. We're forgiven, enlightened. We have a great inheritance that we see in verse 11. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit and assured. And we see the accomplishment of the triune God. The Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father in election. The Son in redemption. And the Spirit's protection and sealing. God has accomplished this. And we are going to look at now, in light of what God has done, what are we called to do? And how do we access these great spiritual blessings? Let's read our text. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15. I'll go to 19 as we read. We're going to stop at 17 today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. The title of the message is A Supernatural Knowledge of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We go on. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? In Paul's first prayer to the Ephesians, he will pray that the saints of Ephesus and beyond come to a greater realization of these spiritual blessings that they have, what they now possess in Jesus Christ, and they come to a greater realization of the God of these blessings and God's purposes for them. Now, what caused Paul to pray this prayer? Well, Paul understands in order to come to this realization of this grace doxology, there must be a work of God. God must illuminate us to understand the immensity of this spiritual abundance and the immensity of this God. This is a supernatural process, and Paul is desirous of this for the people, the saints in Ephesus. Paul is desirous of the supernatural, and we ought to be desirous of this as well. And Paul prays that the recipients of these blessings come to a fuller knowledge of the blessings, and they get to know God better, the God of these blessings. So, when you often realize what we have, and when you read that, you can understand that to some extent, that doxology. But we may often feel impoverished, and we are a prosperous people. We don't often realize what we have. John MacArthur gives some excellent insight on this. A quote from John MacArthur: our problem is not a lack of blessings, but lack of insight and wisdom to understand and use them properly and faithfully. Our blessings are so vast that the human mind cannot comprehend them. In our own minds, we cannot fathom the riches we have in our position in Jesus Christ. Such things are totally beyond the human mind and to our grasp. Only the Holy Spirit can search the deep things of the mind of God. And only the Spirit can bring them to our understanding. And I think he's quoting here 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think that's where John MacArthur was going with this. But we have to understand something about these blessings and this, what we now have. These blessings are spiritual. The blessings are part of a kingdom, and we are part of a kingdom that is spiritual. And because of this, we do not come to the fullest realization sometimes about what Christ has given us and what Christ has done. It's simply hard to believe and realize. And sometimes it feels as if it's too good to be true, because often seeing is believing. And we sometimes need to see things. We need to touch things. We need to smell and hear things. But this and these blessings and this kingdom is spiritual. And we will fully realize these things in the age to come. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So the blessings are part of not a material kingdom in the natural world, but God's spiritual kingdom. Consider Jesus' words. Now, thinking about this kingdom, when the Pharisees approached Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 20, he was questioned, and consider Jesus' answer when he was asked, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So we need God's enlightenment. We need God's wisdom, God's work and revelation to understand the magnitude of what we have, these spiritual blessings in this spiritual kingdom. We come to know the knowledge of these blessings through a supernatural process. And I want to get to the first point now. Your salvation was and is a supernatural process. You only know God supernaturally through the miracle of salvation. The Christian faith is a supernatural faith. Not something man can do and conjure up and be part of in his natural ability. No, it takes a supernatural work of God. It begins supernaturally by the supernatural revelation that God gives to you. What do I mean? Let's consider what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," a reference to Genesis 1:3, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is a work of God that had to be done, a supernatural work. Now, some have called this the process of regeneration. Theological people say this is a little bit of illumination. Whatever the case is, it is supernatural and it is necessary. So the beginning of your salvation. Now, we encounter another situation with the necessity of salvation and the supernatural. Where do we see that? We see that in Jesus' encounter with a religious man. For all intents and purposes, a pious man, a noble man named Nicodemus. Jesus is going to tell this religious man that your religion is inadequate to enter into this kingdom. In John 3:5-8, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the new birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. Now listen, here's the process of this supernatural work. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Seems a little vague. It seems a little somewhat ambiguous, but Jesus would continue to write about the Holy Spirit's work in this process in John 16:8. This light must come and shine, this supernatural process in the heart of someone, that when he comes, the Holy Spirit, to do this work, multifaceted ministry he has, but one thing he's going to do is he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's a work of God. Only God can do this. Without the supernatural empowerment of God, you're just going to have religion, ritualism, and philosophy. The supernatural is required initially. But the supernatural process of God continues throughout our salvation. It comes supernaturally and it continues supernaturally. The supernatural process of God in His sanctification does not cease. After conversion, you don't get to turn off the switch to the supernatural and say, "God, I'll take it from here." No, the Lord continues to work because you have the Spirit of God in you. It's a true statement to say this. You were saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. And certainly, when it comes to our salvation, we are called to employ the spiritual disciplines. There's no question about it. We are called to work out what God has worked in us. In Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So, the supernatural process of salvation continues in sanctification. And the Spirit continues in inner transformation. How do we know this? 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." This is progressive. And we grow closer to God through process. And this is the will of God. But there must be an initial faith that happens before we can come to know God. To know God and to have salvation. Now, These people Paul is writing to have faith. And if you are in Christ, you have a supernatural faith as well. As we pick it up from verse 15, we see, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Paul heard about the faith. Paul is getting a secondhand hearing about this because Paul is not in the congregation. Paul had served there probably close to 3 years, and it may even be 5 years removed. Paul's not there. Where is Paul? Paul's in prison. But he's hearing about this congregation in Ephesus and beyond, as this was more than likely a circular letter. There are good things happening here. And he sees the correlation between faith, which comes at conversion, and love in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ and love for Jesus Christ people. The two are very much compatible. There's a compatibility between the two. And we see it a lot in Paul's letters and certainly in John's. Christians are to love one another. As we look at this verse, "To all of humanity can share in this communicable attribute of love. The Christian is to love by God's design, with God's faith, with God's love that's shed abroad in his heart." Consider Jesus' words in John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We have God's love, and we must acknowledge God's love in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So faith in God and love for God's people should be a normative practice in any congregation. And for the most part, we see it in Paul's letters, probably with the exception of the Corinthians, which we even looked at this morning in communion. They were self-centered and they didn't have the maturity that this congregation seems to have. And Paul's going to express a gratitude for what is happening among these believers. And I just want to express this on behalf of George and Glenn. We want to express a gratitude to you for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the manifestation of the love for one another. It's obvious, it's evident, and thank you for it. You're a people who are mature and rightly divide the word. And for this, we appreciate you. Now, how can a Christian love one another? Just a couple examples as we're on verse 15. There's a lot of ways we could look at the one another's, but I just want to look at Ephesians for that matter. "Speak the truth in love," Ephesians 4:15. "Be kind and compassionate to one another," Ephesians 4:32. "Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." I think Mark quoted that this morning, Ephesians 5:19. But I think what is very appropriate, being in this text, is that the Christians can pray one for another, just as Paul did. We can pray for one another, and that we may grow in the knowledge of God. To pray for one another, our needs, monetarily, yes, understandable, our health needs. But we ought to pray for one another that we grow in edification, that we grow in the grace of God, that we grow in this supernatural knowledge. Now, the second point here is to grow in the supernatural knowledge of God. Prayer is required. And we see this a lot in Paul's writings. He's going to pray for the saints that they achieve what God has done already. A lot of the Christian life is becoming who you already are. It's a process. But Paul was continually praying and giving thanks throughout his letters. And this is what is known as an intercessory prayer. Now, Paul is not going to pray for something that they don't have. They already have these amazing spiritual blessings. But he's going to pray that they manifest, and how are they to live in light of this? Now, it's not uncommon in Scripture to pray for things we have. If you are in Christ, you have wisdom. But James tells us in James 1:5, pray for wisdom during trials. And Paul prayed for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, we have the word of God. But yet, it's a process of God's, what's called his illumination. It's supernatural. Now, we are called here to increase in the knowledge of God. And there are different types of prayers that we pray. And if you're with us Wednesday night, you know, but this particularly has the elements of supplication, Paul interceding on behalf, and this thanksgiving. And this intercessory prayer, we see many who model this well in the Old Testament. You see Jeremiah, Elijah, they were intercessors praying on behalf of others. And our Lord and Savior did it as well. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples and all believers. And there are amazing blessings that come from prayer. And as we stand in the gap and pray one for another, a couple of things happen to us. We develop in wisdom. We develop spiritual strength. We develop a clarity. And the Lord calls us to pray because often the Lord will move through our prayers to accomplish His will. It's amazing. We can be part of this process, but we can't do it. It's God's supernatural process. Let's consider the Lord's Prayer when He says in Matthew 6, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, we've gone over this before. Prayer could also be exemplary of our faith, a demonstration of trust in the will and the good purposes of God. Understand, Christian, God has good purposes for us. They are good. And through the exercise of our faith and our willingness to pray, God will accomplish things according to His will. Pretty amazing to me. And I know what John says, 5:14, and this gives me a blessed assurance, and it ought to do for you as well. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of Him. So pray according to the will of God. Pray according to the revealed scriptures. Pray as Paul prayed in this prayer. That is the will of God. Now the third point we look at is in verse 17. To grow in the supernatural, God must impart. God must impart wisdom and revelation. As we look at the first part of the prayer request, and we'll stop here today in part one. Just the one request. In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is something that God must give. This is something that God will provide. And I believe what Paul's asking here, he's asking the Father for a work of the Spirit. In Ephesians, you're going to see the Trinity over and over. It's called a theocentric epistle. But this is the Holy Spirit's illumination. It's a divine illumination. And it means, illuminate means to bring forth light. If you could walk into a dimly lit room, for example, if you've ever been home and you have a lamp, let's say, and you just lift up the lampshade a little, all of a sudden, the room gets brighter. It's kind of like that with the scriptures, when the Holy Spirit illuminates us to the truth of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:12, we must understand something, that we have a spirit that is not of the world. And again, the Holy Spirit's ministry is multifaceted. But one of the things He does, I'm going to read it for you. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. One of the things is so that we may know the things freely given up to us by God. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, of judgment. The Trinity in salvation, we see. God shines light in our heart to see the glory of Christ. That's a work of God, initially. But it continues. It gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us insight into the Word. And now we have a closed canon. The Word is complete. And as we grow more intimate, we grow closer to Jesus Christ. The more Christ-likeness we grow in. That's a supernatural work. We start to see things revealed in Scripture. Scripture comes alive. Scripture has application for our life. Scripture starts to transform us. This spirit of wisdom and revelation is not some far out, esoteric, special blessing. This is what God desires to do for his people. Now, this the spirit of wisdom and revelation, more on that in a minute. But we must understand that the Spirit's going to help us in things freely given to us by God. Remember the quote by John MacArthur. And just remember the word immensity. The promises we have and the God we have is beyond us. We need the Spirit's help to understand what his plan for us and the Scriptures. He illuminates us. Now, have you ever experienced... I'm going to ask you a question I think I know the answer to. Have you ever experienced the illumination of the Holy Spirit? And what would that be like? Well, have you ever been to a church service right here in this church when you've heard the word read and or expounded? You may have heard that word, read that scripture for 2 years. You may have read that the night before. But all of a sudden, that day, we're going to say, something clicked. You had an aha moment. Okay. Ah, yes. Yes. It could have been a devotional time when you're home in your bed, lying on the bed like David, meditating in the Word of God, and something jumps out at you. The passage comes to life. It's as if the light bulb goes on. That is an aspect of God's divine illumination. But understand something about this wisdom and revelation. It's going to be within the parameters and guardrails of Scripture. It's not going to be something that is beyond the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in unison with the Word of God. So let's look at understanding the Scripture. Let's look a little bit about this more. The request, the first request that Paul has in his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, again, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This will come from God, and this is supernatural. Employ the spiritual disciplines. Be in the Word. You are to be in the Word regardless. But the more you're in the Word and the more prayer, I think there's a sharpness of mind and a clarity that the Holy Spirit brings forth for us. So this word wisdom, a varied knowledge of things human and divine. And typically we'll see we get revelation, and typically wisdom is the application, how to use it. This is a little different here. But the revelation, this word, we've seen this before, apokalypsis. And this is an appearing, a coming to light, a manifestation to be revealed. It's a revelation. It could be something previously hidden. So, what is the relationship together? Well, we see that it's going to bring us into a deeper knowledge of God. And the NIV says we're going to get to know God better. A deeper knowledge. And the word here is, I don't speak Greek. Or do I read Greek? Zachary taught me the alphabet once. I still botch it up. But so one of these days I'll be up to Zachary. Maybe about 30 years from now I'll catch up to him. Anyway, but these are important words to look at because I, like you, take the blue letter Bible. And sometimes we need to see some nuances. So we see here epignosis, a precise and connect knowledge. Okay, what's the difference? What does that mean? The typical word for knowledge is gnosis. This is a more intensified epignosis in the knowledge of him. So, a translation, like a dynamic equivalence, a paraphrase translation will say something like, to grow in your knowledge of God or to get to know him better. That's going to happen by prayer. And that's something we should be desirous of. Okay. You already have an idea of what's been disclosed when you read the doxology, the adoption, the predestination, the inheritance, the revelation given to you. But it's almost as if you're taking a picture. You can take a picture with a camera, but if the lens is not focused in, you can still get the images. You can still have an understanding of what is happening in that picture. But with the right lens, and maybe you're setting it right, you get an intensified picture, a clear picture. I believe that's what Paul is asking here. So a deeper, fuller knowledge of Christ is a process. Now, to know him better, we need to have our eyes open throughout our Christian life, spiritually speaking. Paul's going to say in the next verse, that you may enlighten the eyes of our understanding. So we need to have a greater revelation. More on that next time. But I'm reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians 3, that by revelation there was made known to me a mystery, as I wrote before in brief, 3-6. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which other generations it was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The holy apostles and prophets. In Isaiah 53, we saw the Christ. In Psalm 22, we saw the Christ. But this, in some measure, was hidden. Paul is saying now in Ephesians, now it's out in the open. But let's continue in it. There's a supernatural revelation of what was once hidden. And this would be progressive revelation over time. The supernatural revelation given to Paul that was instant, I think of, was something on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. That was instant when Paul came to see Christ. He was blinded. Instant revelation comes from God, does not come from man. So we also see a wonderful picture of the supernatural revelation of Christ given on the Emmaus Road. Two disciples of Jesus, one named Cleophas, and in Luke 24, a great chapter. Verse 16, on the Emmaus Road, two disciples are discussing certain things with each other. Jesus himself, in his glorified body, comes up and walks along them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Only until their eyes were open did they recognize Christ. And we see it again later in that chapter, in Luke 24, 31 and 22. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were open. So, they had known the Christ. They had seen him. I'm presuming they had known. And even his disciples. But now, there was a greater revelation. The eyes were opened wider. I believe that is one of the aspects Paul is writing in this prayer. So there is a transformative process that happens throughout our Christian life to get to know the Lord better. We ought to pray for that process. Paul is going to pray and intercede for them. I say we all pray and intercede one for another for our own knowledge of God and edification. And as we look next time, we'll see these amazing purposes that God has for his people. God has placed such value. When I look at Ephesians 1, I'm flabbergasted at the value that God places for us and how much he loves us. It's an amazing thing. In all these aspects, in all areas of life, when we come to a greater knowledge of God, it will affect us. It will affect how we live. It will affect how we think. It will affect our relationship with our Creator. It will affect our relationship with one another. It will affect our relationship with those who do not have the knowledge of Christ. I believe, consequently, it's going to give us a clearer worldview when we know what God wants and we know what the purposes are for us. It's a transformative process. But it can be a little frightening when you come to the greater knowledge of God. Because sometimes it'll enable us to look at ourselves and see where we are deficient. Where we ought to be turning, things we ought to be turning away from. And Paul will outline some of these things in chapter 4 and 5. And coming to this deeper knowledge of God could be a little frightening. For many of us, there are seasons in our life where we go through a lot and we say, I have just enough God. I'm okay. I don't want to go any further. I'm fine where I am. But we're on a journey here, and it's a process. We get very comfortable where we are. And God desires that we get closer to him. And we can't put a pause on the supernatural, though we may want to. Growing more intimately with God may very well cause us to see ourselves, and we may become a little uncomfortable. But I'm going to get to this. That's not the intent of Paul's prayer. But this may be something that happens in the process. I'm aware of this. When God shines his light on us and revealed in the Scriptures, we sometimes struggle with some things that we may not want to confront. We'd rather not just deal with things and stay in the place that we are. It may very well happen to us, the best of the saints. So this could be a bit problematic. We may respond in such a way, seeing Christ in the Word, seeing a greater knowledge of God in an Isaiah 6 fashion, whereas, woe is me, that may happen. And it may be perceived as negative, but that's not the intent of Paul's prayer. Paul's purpose in growing in the knowledge of Him is a positive thing. And Paul is going to outline in the next verses one of the intentions, three aspects that we're going to follow that are pretty phenomenal. There are weighty truths that, again, the natural mind, even the fact that we have faith, is hard for us to fathom. We need the work of God. And although some feelings may arise to the surface, in many respects, Paul wants us to know the realities and the good intentions that God has for you. In verses 18 and 19, the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and the incomparable greatness of His power for us. What He's doing in your life, what He's developing in you, the intentions He has for you. It's amazing. And yes, you may see Him and grow closer, and it may be a little frightening, but understand, allow God's work to commence in your life. Allow Him to take away the things that He wants that may be obstructing our vision, may be obstructing us to get to this greater knowledge of God. What is the hope of your calling? Consider that next time. To learn about this God in the Scriptures, when we get close, we're going to start to see that word immensity, His attributes, His holiness, His transcendence, His aseity. God is greater. You get to see Him greater and greater and greater as we go forth in this faith. We don't always live in light of biblical truth, though. We don't always live in accordance, and that's why we need the Spirit's help. So, examining part one of this prayer, this ought to cause a joy in us and an optimism that to know that God has good things for us, God desires good things for us, we ought to desire what God has for us. Christian, God has already accomplished the greatest work in the history of civilization, the greatest good on your behalf, and He's given you these amazing spiritual blessings. As I said last time, you didn't just get a get-out-of-hell ticket. You're now sitting in the heavenly places with Christ. You're unified with Jesus Christ. And you'll see all these things in the age to come, in their fulfillment. Desire God and desire His plans. Desire to get closer to Him. But the reality is, we have a supernatural knowledge of God through conversion, through our salvation. But my friend, if anyone is hearing this that does not have that, you too have a knowledge of God. You have what is known general revelation, a natural knowledge of God. You have a natural knowledge of God. And the Scriptures tell us in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And it speaks about, through nature you can discern there is a Creator. Inside of you, you are born with the capacity to know that there is a Creator. Now, some may profess atheism. God doesn't believe in atheism. There's no such thing as atheism. Because we see in Romans 1 that people suppress this natural revelation. People suppress the truth. And what is clearly understood, what is made known, His external power, His divine nature, and mankind is without excuse. So I say all this to say to you that there is a knowledge of God regardless of salvation. You may call Christ Lord, but you've not had that new birth. Remember that man Nicodemus? Without that supernatural work of God, you just got cold, hard, ritualistic religion. That will not get you into the kingdom of God. You may have a form of godliness. You may have a religious practice. And you may call Christ Lord. But unless you are born again, you're actually in a very dangerous place. Now please listen. It's because you're in a dangerous place that you may have a false sense of security. You must be born again. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And if you call Jesus Lord today and have not been born again, you may be part of this false sense of security. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" My friend, don't let that be the case. That cannot be the case. We don't want that. There must be the spiritual rebirth. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Understand what Jesus said, "The blessed are the poor in spirit." The best of your works and your natural abilities are but filthy rags. You're bankrupt. You need the supernatural work of God. You come, you humble yourself. You ask God. For whoever asks Jesus Christ to come to him, he's not going to say no. He will no wise cast out. He will come. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. To know Christ is to know God. To know the Father is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. And it's to have the Holy Spirit. So the greatest accomplishment that has ever happened fails miserably in man's natural strength. The great things that have been done fail in comparison to what happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Be part of this today. I asked a very good friend of mine, Harry. I asked him this question just to get his reaction. Harry, what's the greatest accomplishment of man? And he came to God and said, no, of man. He said, when a man comes to his place of sinfulness and calls upon the name of the Lord. And that in itself also is part of God's work. Be part of the greatest accomplishment at Calvary. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is available today. Come, let's pray. Father God, we give thanks to you, Lord. We give thanks, Lord, for the power of your word. We give thanks, Lord, for the direction of your word. We give thanks to you, Lord. And we are thankful, Lord, that we get to come by your grace and approach you. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we come to a greater revelation of the knowledge of God. Each and every man and woman in this sanctuary and beyond. I pray, Lord, as Paul prayed, I pray that we come to this, that you would impart in us, Lord, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself, the Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.